So welcome back, everyone. For those of you who are visiting us for the first time, you know that we are going through a series in the book of Proverbs. And there are certain topics that we are touching which we think, as we thought about it, that will be relevant and applicable for us. We are not saying anything about what God's word has to say in that sense. God's word is always relevant. In fact, I heard recently a quote that said, God's word is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. And so God's word is always relevant and applicable. But as we look at the book of Proverbs, we have chosen certain themes which we think are applicable for our group. And so we are going through what seems like a topical study, yes, but also there are times when we are going deep into certain verses, and that's the nature of topical lessons. Well, tonight we come to another lesson through the book of Proverbs, and it is on preparing for marriage. Preparing for marriage. In his book, The Checklist Manifesto, author and general and endocrine surgeon Dr. Atul Gawande writes, in the United States, we have nearly 5 million commercial buildings, almost 100 million low-rise homes, and 8 million or so high-rise residences. Every year we add, he says, 70,000 new commercial buildings, 1 million new homes, and out of those, what he defines as building failures is about 20 per year. That's an annual avoidable failure rate of less than 0.00002%. That is just astounding. Dr. Gawande attributes the success to what he calls as checklists. Checklists are what it means, checklists. It is a making a list of all the items one needs to do. It's basically preparing well for the task that is ahead, checklists. Now, if that is true of building buildings, physical buildings, which are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more true is it or should it be for an institution that is a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church? Marriage. I mentioned in my email yesterday, an engaged couple tends to spend about 10 hours on premarital counseling while spending about 100 to 150 hours on planning for their wedding. That is, if they have help from a wedding planner. Without the help of a wedding planner, the average amount of time spent is about 200 to 300 hours. If that is true, and it is, then somewhere this suggests a case of misplaced priorities. You know, marriage is the closest and the most intimate relationship that exists this side of heaven. And if God has marriage for you, then as a follower of Christ, you and I are to do everything, yes, everything, to be prepared for it. And so I've titled our lesson for tonight, The Mingling of Souls, The Mingling of Souls. I want to cover a few things with you as we look at this particular topic. First of all, God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage. We'll look at some of the wrong reasons for marriage. Some of the wrong reasons for marriage. And finally, we'll conclude with how can you and I be prepared for marriage, Christians' preparation for marriage. First of all, then, God's plan for marriage. You know, we begin here because many of us think we know what marriage is if we have grown up in a family. Or we think we know what it is to be married because we are 18 and above. And 18 and above know everything, right? We think we know marriage by observing how others have done in a marital relationship. Now, can I remind us that others or our own family is not the standard we should aim for? We should aim for what God's word says is the standard. And so to understand what marriage is, we go to the first marriage that took place, and that was in the Garden of Eden. But before we go to the passage on marriage itself, which is Genesis chapter 2, there is another text that we need to consider before we get there, and so that is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Notice was what Moses records for us. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God, says, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me make one quick observation about this text before we move on to Genesis chapter 2. Notice, first of all, in marriage, two souls have been created in the image of God. Two souls have been created in the image of God. That is, we reflect the image of God. You and I have the high calling of bearing the image of God on this earth. What does it mean to bear the image of God? It means that every part of who we are is a representation, is a reflection of who God is. And so if we speak, we reflect the God of the Bible who communicates. If we think, we reflect the God of the Bible who is a thinking God, who is a reasonable God. If we love fellow human beings, we are created to be in a relationship. We are reflecting the relationship that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice also in the same verse, both man and women are made in the image of God. That is to say that when it comes to the value or worth of the partner, both the male and the female are of the same worth or of same value. There are different roles, yes, but their worth and value is the same. That then gives us a passage to get into, an access rather, to get into the next passage, which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 onwards. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 onwards. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Did you notice, first of all, that marriage is the crowning action or the crowning act of creation? It was the last thing done on the last day. Notice verse 18. For the first time, the Lord God says something is not good for the man. What is this something that is not good? Man being alone is not good. The emphasis on the text is not that Adam was lonely. The emphasis of the text is that the act of creation was not complete until Adam and Eve were together in a relationship. And did you notice also that the final act of creation was a woman, the very pinnacle of creation? In fact, the word there for helper is the Hebrew word ezer. This word is even used for God. And sometimes noting that God is our helper, Psalm 115. But we don't certainly view God as helper, as a person who is subservient or a servant to humans, human beings. Nor then should the role of the helper in Genesis 2:18 be a position of subservience. Excuse me. The concept then here that is explained in verse 18 is that of an ideal partner. An ideal partner. That seems to convey the thought best of what it means to be a helper. In marriage then, which is the crowning action of creation, the woman, who is Eve in this case, is created as the helper. Secondly, or thirdly rather, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Now, a few years earlier, if I was serving in the same role, and if I was speaking to all of you, I wouldn't even have to mention this. That marriage is between a man and a woman was not only clearly taught by the Bible, it was also something that was clearly seen in the world. It was just plain common sense, but not so anymore. Notice verse 27 in chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created them male and female. If there was anyone else that God had in mind, then it would be mentioned here. There's no one else mentioned here, as you can clearly see. There's not a single reference in the Bible, not a single reference where a relationship between two men or two women or multiple men and multiple women is encouraged or even supported. Not a single one. Marriage is between one man, a man, and a woman, one woman. All other relationships are not recognized as God intended marriage to be. Thirdly, then, marriage is between a man and a woman. Fourthly, marriage is the only context for a sexual relationship. I emphasize the word only because all sexual acts or sexual relationships outside of a marital relationship are sin and are an act of a disobedience against God. Now, in mentioning what I've mentioned, I do not want to minimize the fact that sex also was created by God. In itself, there is nothing sinful or wrong about sex. It had two intentions in God's mind. First of all, it was created for pleasure. You don't have to turn there. But in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 to 18, a father, as he instructs his son, says this to his son as he tells him the right thing to do. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Stick with the wife that you have been given," he says to his son. "Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." God created sex for pleasure. Sex is created for pleasure. One whole book is dedicated in the Bible to display the expression of what marital love is and how sexual activity is an important part of marital love. And it is included in that book, Song of Solomon, in case you were wondering. God designed and created sex, and he gets to decide the standards, the boundaries for this, and the ones that he has put together. Hebrews 13:4 reminds us marriage is to be held in high honor among men or among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Marriage is to be held in high honor. Secondly, sex is also created for procreation. If sexual activity is only taking place in a sexual activity is to only take place in a marital relationship, then it naturally follows that that result of that act, that is children, should only be in the context of a marital relationship. Now, what must be and what actually is, there is a difference. And sin explains a lot of that difference. In fact, all of that difference, doesn't it? And we'll come to that at some point of time. You know, in Genesis 1:28, God says, God blesses them and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so sex was created also for procreation. Fifthly, marriage provides the context for the closest relationship. Marriage provides the context for the closest relationship. How close were Adam and Eve to each other? Notice verse 23 in chapter 2. It says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" Eve was literally the flesh and blood of Adam. God caused Adam to sleep, it says. He took one of his ribs and then closed up the flesh at that place. He took the rib of a man and brought her to the man. They had a one flesh relationship. This is the closest human relationship that exists. There is no other relationship that comes even remotely close to this particular relationship. This is utterly unique and precious. You know, in such a relationship, you know each other at the deepest level and are still committed to love each other. And when you love someone in spite of their weaknesses, that is truly an intimate relationship. Marriage then provides the context for the closest relationship humanly possible. Sixthly, marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Of course, you realize I did not take this from Genesis chapter 2, So here we have to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, from the beginning, God had planned marriage to be a reflection of a relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his church. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Notice verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Notice verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives," and so on. Verse 25, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 27, "That he might present to himself the church." Verse 30, "Because we are members of his body." And then in verse 32, notice what Paul writes, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Did you notice what Paul does in verse 31? He actually quotes from Genesis 2:24. And then in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, he tells us what it is connected with. He says this is a mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible is not something that is mysterious. Mystery is something about which all the facts are not known at the time that it was established, known only to God, but not known to man. And so Paul is clearing the mystery for us. He actually uses the same word in Ephesians 3 to tell us that church is the bride of Christ, and that is the mystery. Here, the mystery is what marriage was created to reflect. It was created to reflect the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. That is just astounding. You know, many religions and cultures of the world have a sense about what being in a relationship includes. They have a sense of what marriage is, but nowhere is it as clearly expressed and given such a high status that it must have than in the Bible. Now, we won't be able to fully explore what that means because our topic for tonight is preparing for marriage. But that is something that you who are eager to get married can reflect on in your quiet time. Someone who is completely dedicated to the implications of what this means. You want to study this further. For now, it's helpful to know that marriage is a picture of a relationship that Christ has with the church. Seventh, marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is not just an agreement to live with each other. There is a commitment that is involved. In fact, the word that the Bible uses for this particular relationship is the word covenant. Covenant. If you're still in the book of Ephesians, turn a few books earlier to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll remember that Paul is talking here of the Lord's Supper in the context of what is happening in the church. And in that context, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice what Paul mentions here. Christ's relationship with the church is itself based on a covenant. You don't have to turn there, but in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." By covenant. And then finally, in Proverbs 2:17, references are all on the screen, by the way. It talks about instructions to the son, and it says that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In other words, what the Bible writers are trying to tell us is that marriage is not just a commitment, it is a covenantal commitment. You know, the word covenant actually means to cut. It was used in a relationship where a formal agreement was made between two parties. There were signs and sacrifices and oaths that were a part of such an agreement. And there were blessings for keeping the covenant. And there were curses for breaking a covenant. J. Adams, in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, writes, "All these facts make it clear as can be that marriage is fundamentally a contractual arrangement and not just a sexual union. Marriage is a formal, that is a covenantal arrangement between two persons to become each other's loving companions for life. There is a deep, deep commitment involved. In other words, you cannot just look at each other and say, looks like we are made for each other, you're handsome, I'm beautiful, let's get married. No, there is a deep commitment involved. And I hope you get to see what that means and what that involves as we continue to move forward. Finally, eighthly and finally, marriage is created for God's glory. Marriage is created for God's glory. This should have been clear from the previous points that we have made. But Isaiah 43 verse 7, again, you don't have to turn there. It says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Psalm 150 verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In other words, if everything is created to bring honor and glory to God, then we must conclude that marriage is ultimately created to bring glory to God. Don't miss the significance of this last point. If I had to give you just one thing to think about for today, it would be this. Marriage is created to bring glory to God. God has a far higher, far greater, a far grander purpose for your marriage than just two people coming together. Your marriage is not just two people coming together. It is God bringing two people together to accomplish His plans and His purposes through you. In what way do you bring glory to God in your marriage? First of all, look at all the points that were made earlier. You can bring glory to God as you display a relationship where there is genuine companionship. You bring glory to God as you display a relationship where two people understand what it means to be forgiven and are involved in forgiving each other. You can bring glory to God in your marriage as you display a relationship between two people who understand what it means to live for another human being. A marriage relationship, you see, is made up of two selfish, self-centered, sinful people. And a relationship that is made up of selfish and self-centered people alone is a miserable sight to behold when that is all that it displays. In marriage, you as an individual get to bring glory to God, not that He needs it. You bring glory to God as you display a relationship where there's a self-sacrificial attitude that is put on display. And as you do all of this, in some measure, you reflect the relationship that Christ shares with His bride, the church. It is so committed that He gives His life for His bride. That is the standard that the Bible calls the husbands to. And that, in a nutshell, is God's plan for marriage. Understanding God's plan for marriage helps us to have a God-honoring marriage. But before we get there, I want to address something that can be an obstacle or a hurdle to get there. And that is to consider some of the wrong reasons to be married. What are some of the wrong reasons to be married? If there's one quality that we can draw from all the eight reasons above, it is the fact that marriage is for mature people. Now, I know some of us, not necessarily here, but some of us in relationship to me, who have been married earlier, who, as many of us can say, we had no clue what we were getting into. But we do have an opportunity to understand what marriage involves. And if there's anything that we have learned from the last 8 points that have been made, it is the fact that it is for mature people. It is not something that you enter into lightly. And it is for men and women who understand the implications of decisions that they make. Now, what I'm sharing are the wrong reasons for marriage, are thoughts from believers who have been married for a long time. So I am not presenting them to you as something that thus saith the Lord, or I have a chapter or verse to go with everything. But I hope you take it as something that is coming from a collection of many men and women who were married for a long time. First of all, first wrong reason to be married is to carry the feeling with you that you feel lonely. Now, while companionship is a is one of the results of a marital relationship, it is not the only reason for a marital relationship. If you marry because you're lonely, you will carry that same mindset in your marital relationship, and now instead of one lonely person, there are two miserably lonely people in the same marriage. Loneliness is not a matter of just being by yourself. It can many times be a result of not being content in God. I'm feeling lonely. Secondly, I'm old enough. I'm old enough. Don't get into a marital relationship because you're of age. Age, sadly, in the world that we live in, has little to do with maturity. That's a sad thing to even admit and say. Many 25 to 30-year-olds, and perhaps even beyond that, are just older in age, but they still think and act like they're still in high school. I'm old enough. Thirdly, I'm financially independent. You know, you might be one of those who are financially independent. You're self-sufficient. You're able to take care of yourselves. You're able to take care of others, but you haven't really grown in other areas of life, important areas such as spiritual maturity. You know, money can buy things, but it sadly cannot buy maturity and wisdom. No wonder the great King Solomon asked God for wisdom, and along with it, God financial blessings as well. Fourthly, external beauty. You know, it's great to be a part of a young and a vibrant group, but unless we have the right lens to look at people, this is one of the common reasons people do get married. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that you have to look for someone who is not beautiful or someone who is not handsome. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that this is not to be the sole criteria for getting married. As followers of Christ, we are to look at people as God looks at them. And how does God look at them? 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now you can say, I don't know how to look at people's heart, but look over time at their actions, at what they say, at how they behave, and you'll get a glimpse into their heart. Fifthly and finally, I need some help overcoming my sinful habits. Don't think that marriage is a passage into overcoming your sinful habits and habit patterns. Marriage in itself is no such passage. It is no cure for a sinful habit. You will carry those habits into your marital life. Loneliness, age, financial independence, beauty, external beauty, sinful habits. All of these are wrong reasons to get into a marital relationship. Now that that is out of the way, we need to get back to understanding how can we be best prepared for a marital relationship. The Christian's preparation for marriage. First of all, make sure you have chosen God for yourself. Make sure that you have chosen God for yourself. This is of absolute and primary concern for anyone wanting to enter a marital relationship. Have I chosen God for myself? Where do I stand when it comes to a relationship with God? You know, when asked what is the greatest commandment, our Lord responded, which are the references that I have for us. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What area does that leave out? Nothing. And so you have to ask yourself, where do I stand when it comes to God? Do I love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? What does it mean to love God in this way? It means that God is supreme and supremely sovereign in your life. That's what it means to love God. It means I live my life to please this God in all ways. That's what it means to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means what He says, I obey. It means if I live my life in willing submission, that I am to live my life in willing submission to His plans and His purposes for my life. It means all of who I am must be lived in voluntary submission to Him. It means that I accept His plan of salvation for my life. And so the question I ask you, have you chosen God for yourself? Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope to be right with God? The English Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this. He said, "We must be married to Christ before married to one another. The marriage covenant should be begun and concluded between Christ and you." Are you married to Christ? Marriage is a commitment, a deep commitment that is going to test your character. It is going to bring to the forefront those areas of your life where you're most vulnerable to sin and to disobey God. If marriage is going to do that, then you better be on a ground, on a foundation that is solid, rock solid. You know, what marriage requires is beyond your natural ability and strength to tackle. And so you and I will need divine help. We need God's help to tackle the roles and responsibilities that come with marriage. It is of vital importance that you make sure you have chosen God and Christ before you go about choosing a spouse. It is of vital importance that you be married to Christ in salvation prior to marrying an earthly spouse. Your love for God and your marriage first to Him will guide all your choices, including your choice of a spouse. And it will serve as the only foundation to build a marriage that is God-honoring. So I ask you, have you made sure you've chosen God for yourself? Secondly, make sure you're seeking your spouse from God. This naturally flows from the first one, doesn't it? Make sure you're seeking your spouse from God. In James 1:17, James writes, "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Proverbs 19, verse 14, the writer of Proverbs says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Can I add, a prudent husband is from the Lord. If it is true that every good thing, every gift comes from the gracious hands of our loving Heavenly Father, then it is from Him that you must seek a spouse for yourself. Proverbs 18:22 reminds us, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." A godly wife, a godly husband, is God's favor upon you. Yes, God graciously uses men and women to fulfill His plans and purposes in bringing two individuals together, but it is ultimately God that is the ultimate cause. Because when you seek things in your own strength, it'll always lead to a life that is not honoring to God. You know, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death, reminds the writer of Proverbs. Another Puritan, Henry Scudder, who's an English Presbyterian minister, wrote this in his book, The Godly Man's Choice, or A Direction How Single Godly Persons Who Intend Marriage May Make a Choice of a Fit and Meet a Yoke Fellow. It's a nice title. He writes, "Now if to marry and to marry in the Lord, a wife and a good wife, one with whom thou mayest begin thy days with joy, continue them in quiet, and end them with comfort, if this be the end of thy thoughts," if this is what you're aiming for, "then surely the most direct and straight way to obtain it," such kind of a spouse, "will be to seek her of God." Now, if you're a follower of Christ, I don't need to convince you as to why you must do this. But for your encouragement, let me just give you some reason as to why this is the best approach. First of all, God alone is the one who is the searcher of all hearts, and He is in the best position to guide and to direct you. Our choices at best are made on the basis of appearance, and no matter how good and high an opinion you have of yourself, the choice is made on the basis of what is seen, that is appearance. God alone knows the heart. Make sure you're seeking your spouse from God. Secondly, God is the only one who knows you, and He knows what you need. Marital relationship is a complementary relationship, and that if that is the case, God is the only one who knows both of you, that is you and your future spouse, and is in the best position to determine if you're truly complementary. Thirdly, this is the only way we can take comfort in a difficult marriage. You know, these, as we have learned earlier in Proverbs, are not promises. It's not a guarantee that this will happen to you. And how a marriage turns out is never a promise. I've known godly husbands and ungodly wives. I've known godly wives and I've known ungodly husbands. And what I've found common between godly spouses is that they draw their strength from the Lord and even in the midst of difficult circumstances can see God's sovereign and gracious hand on their marriage. That's what a godly spouse sees and does. Fourthly and finally, this is the only way you can acknowledge God's hand in your marriage and be thankful to Him for your spouse. God it is that ultimately gets the glory. Make sure you're seeking your spouse from God. Do you recognize, dear brother, that that girl that you're looking at, she is God's daughter? Do you recognize, dear sister, that that man that you're considering and thinking about, he's God's son? But you say, how do I seek God? How do I seek such a spouse? How do I do that, practically speaking? You seek God just as Abraham's servant sought God when he was seeking a bride for his master's son, Isaac. He did what? He prayed. That story is mentioned, by the way, in Genesis 24. He prayed that God would direct him to the woman, the spouse that he has chosen for Isaac. You say, Lord, in your prayer you say this, Lord, I love you. I am completely and utterly dependent on you for who you have chosen for me. Lord, I trust you more than anything else. Please direct my paths. Help me to learn what it is to fear you. Help me to be wise as I proceed in this particular endeavor. Now, if you are to choose God and if you are to seek your spouse from God, then naturally that leads to my third and final point, which is what kind of a spouse honors God? What kind of woman, if you're a man, should I be looking for? What kind of a man, if you're a woman, should I be looking for? In the few minutes that we have, I'm going to quickly run through the kind of spouse that honors God. Let me begin, first of all, with the ladies. Ladies first, right? Before we get to the men. Every man, as far as I know, is looking for the Proverbs 31 kind of a woman. You know, he reads Proverbs 31, he feels that's the kind of woman that he wants. But the problem is, such a wife is difficult to find. It's not my thoughts, it's actually mentioned in the text. It says in verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. And so, what I'm going to share with you, I shamelessly borrow from Dr. Ernie Baker's book, Marry Wisely, Marry Well, A Blueprint for Personal Preparation. In it, he recommends the following for ladies. First of all, he says, she has a personal relationship with the Lord and is submitted to his authority and majesty. A wise woman is one who fears the Lord. This is a woman who knows the Lord and submits to his lordship over her life. You know, when a woman has a personal relationship with the Lord and is submitted to his authority and majesty, she lives in awe of the Lord and is committed to doing those things that bring pleasure and honor to God. First of all, she has a personal relationship with the Lord and is submitted to his authority and majesty. Secondly, she is growing in godliness and will be concerned about purity. She is one who grows in godliness and is concerned about purity. Such a woman reserves her body for her husband and does not use her body to tempt other men. Such a woman is concerned about what she is watching, what she is reading. She spends her time in doing the things that honor God. She's watching what she says because she knows that to fear the Lord is to turn away from evil. She's growing in godliness and will be concerned about purity. Thirdly, she knows that she lives before the Lord. She lives before the Lord. A godly woman knows and understands Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. She trusts in the Lord with all her heart and does not lean on her own understanding. In all her ways, she acknowledges God. She lives before the Lord. She lives in the light of the reality of God's existence. The wise woman asks, how would the Lord be honored in this difficult circumstance? Would he be really honored if I respond in this way or this way? What would the Lord have me do? Fourthly, she recognizes that the home is her special sphere of influence. A godly woman realizes that the home is her special sphere of influence. Now, I realize this, that this is very anti-culture. The culture teaches you and it teaches me, you're not going to be fulfilled. You're not going to be a fulfilled woman, it says, unless you prove your worth in a career of your choosing. I'm not saying that ladies should not pursue education or there aren't any circumstances in which ladies should not work. I'm also not saying that men should never help their wives when it comes to the home. But I am saying what Paul states in Titus 2:5, that you are to realize as women that home is your special sphere of influence. Notice, if you are still in Proverbs chapter 31, notice the Proverbs 31 woman. Notice verse 27. It says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. She recognizes then that home is her special sphere of influence. Fifthly, she has a balanced perspective on inward and outward beauty. She has a balanced perspective on inward and outward beauty. There are some who place so much emphasis on one or the other that they miss the point of the scriptures. Of course, the inward beauty is the very basis, the very foundation on which the outward beauty has any significance. Some can tend to think, I'm going to place emphasis only on the inward beauty, not going to place so much on the outward beauty. There are others who are on the other extreme, folks who place so much emphasis on the outward beauty that they have neglected the very foundation that comes with having inner beauty. But notice verse 30 in the same chapter, chapter 31 of Proverbs. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, if you take that on its own, this verse can be misleading and give the impression that this woman does not pay any attention to the outward beauty. Just go a few verses earlier in verse 22. Notice what it says there. It says, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. A godly woman is one then who has a balanced perspective on inward and outward beauty. Sixthly, she is a faithful blessing to her husband. She's a faithful blessing to her husband. Ladies, who are looking forward to one day getting married, you have the opportunity to be a tremendous blessing to your husbands as you choose to follow God's way. Go back a few verses in the same chapter. Notice verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. A godly wife then is a blessing to her husband. I have six things here for the ladies and men, lest you find yourself ignored, I have only three for you so that you don't have to remember a lot. Kind of spouse that honors the Lord. You know, this has been such a debated area. We frequently hear the words like, act like men, but we seldom hear who a man is. Is he the one who has long mustaches? Is he the one who has lots of muscles? Well, that will disqualify many of us. Now, it is true that there isn't a chapter or verse that gives a definition, but it is also true that Scripture gives us an example of the only man who was a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most common comparisons we find of the Lord is that of a shepherd. It is from this that I draw my definition. Just as the shepherd leads, protects, and provides for the sheep, a godly man is the one who leads, who protects, and who provides. First of all, a godly man is one who has a sense of responsibility to be a leader. Turn to Ephesians 5:23. Notice what Paul writes about husbands. He says in Ephesians 5:23 that a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. You know, Christ leads the church as the chief shepherd, and men are to lead their families as they reflect Christ-likeness as they do so. He has a sense of responsibility to be a leader. A man is a servant leader, the one who leads and the one who takes the initiative. A man is one who is godly, is one who leads. Secondly, he has a sense of responsibility to provide for a wife and a family. Frequently, as some come for counsel, I ask them how they're doing financially. Are they going to be able to take care of themselves and a spouse? You know, Adam was the keeper of the garden. We find that in chapter 1 of Genesis. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 writes, "If any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever." A godly man then has a biblical work ethic. If you don't remember that lesson, go back to the lesson that we had in April about a diligent worker. He has learned to work hard and has learned how to make a living to provide for a family as he seeks a spouse. We get a hint of this, what this is, in Proverbs 24:27. There, the writer of Proverbs says, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house." A godly man has a sense of responsibility to provide. And thirdly and finally, a godly man has a responsibility to protect. A godly man has a responsibility to protect. Just like in everything else, Christ is our example here. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." And notice what he says, "and gave himself up for her." Frequently in counseling, I give this example of a couple, Harry and Sally, let's name them that. And Harry says to Sally, "I love you, Sally, I love you. And I'm willing to die for you." And Sally says to Harry, "Harry, you always say that, but you never do." A godly man has a responsibility to protect. You know, the idea of protection is not just from physical threats, although that is there. It is also the threat of unrighteous and evil influences that can enter the home. And so how does one get equipped to protect? Well, get good at using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Get good at fearing God rather than men. You know, in our small groups time, we're going to be divided into guys and girls tonight. We have some time assigned for prayer. And as we get together as men and women, let me encourage you to pray for each other as you pray for yourself. That from this group, yes, this group, that God would continue to raise godly men and godly women, godly husbands and godly wives that would fulfill his plans and purposes and impact others for the glory of God. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson tonight. Thank you for the blueprint of marriage that we have been set, that has been set in front of our eyes as we think of who you are and what you have accomplished for us through your Son. And as we look at your plan for marriage, Father, we are reminded that it is two souls that mingle together. They've been created in your image. Thank you for the high value that is placed on this particular relationship, because it is one that reflects the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his bride. Father, we also pray for the many wrong reasons that we have thought about, and we pray for our group here and for those who are listening that we would avoid them, that we would focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. Father, thank you for the opportunity to think through many of the things that we have talked tonight in our small groups. I pray that you would be honored and pleased with our time together. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.